Let's just remind ourselves of the issue in this chapter. The broad subject matter is the resurrection, which you will recall is being denied at Corinth. Two great verses to look at. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? So there was part of the problem at Corinth. The other moment to look at is verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So here is Paul tackling some problems in the assembly at Corinth as to the resurrection. Now the structure of the chapter, it falls neatly into two sections. The first 34 verses, Paul argues there very clearly the necessity of the resurrection, and he does so by emphasizing the genuineness and the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. He starts with the gospel. And then in verses 35 to 58, he now talks about the nature of the resurrection body. What is it like? He goes into detail, and he looks now at the resurrection of the saints. And he ends with a grand exhortation in verse 58. Well, last week we looked at what we call, I think, a declaration of the truth of the resurrection in the gospel in the first 11 verses. And for some strange reason, we spent an entire hour on the first 11 verses. Well, let's move on now to the second section of the first half of the chapter, verses 12 to 19, which we shall call the denial of the resurrection. We're looking now at the problem at Corinth, where some folk were saying, well, of course we believe that the Lord Jesus was raised, that's part of the gospel, Paul, you preach that, we believe that, but we don't believe that human beings are going to be raised, we don't believe that the dead in Christ are going to be raised. Oh, we're sure they're all right. They've probably got nice sort of phantom spirits and they can flit around very happily, but we don't believe that they're going to be raised up with bodies for heaven. Well now, if the Lord Jesus has been raised, it is of course impossible to deny the possibility of resurrection. This is Paul's argument first of all. If one resurrection has happened, then you certainly can't, in a blanket sense, deny resurrection, can you? Because one has taken place. This is the argument in verse 12. Look, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, there's your one great example of resurrection. How can any of you say that there's no such thing as resurrection? Because quite clearly, Christ has been raised. Verse 13. If there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then the Lord Jesus wasn't raised. And you have completely undermined the gospel. One guarantees many. This, by the way, is Paul arguing logically. He's using the particular, he rose from among the dead ones, to prove the general, a resurrection of the dead ones. Notice, please, that the resurrection in the Bible involves the raising of the body. The word resurrection in Greek, they tell me, it's a very interesting word. It literally means a standing up. It's actually a pictorial idea. You know, you've been laid in the grave, but then you stand up. So the picture is of someone coming to life. It is a resurrection of the body. I was dipping into Tyndale's translation of the New Testament the other day, which, well, the final version came out in 1535. And I was reading that there was a little bit of a squabble between Tyndale and one of his erstwhile colleagues, a man called George Joy. George Joy issued an unauthorized revision of Tyndale's New Testament, changing the word resurrection to life after this. That's very interesting. Tyndale was very upset because basically that was a denial of bodily resurrection. Life after this is what George Joy translated resurrection as. But no, it's not life after this. It is the resurrection of the body. Now, let's see what Paul does as he looks at those who deny the resurrection. He shows what you lose if there's no resurrection. First of all, he says, our preaching and your faith are vain. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. The gospel content would in fact be nil. The gospel would be words with no sense. Faith would be resting upon an empty and useless message. It would be a myth, it would be a fairy tale, there would be nothing there at all if Christ is not raised, says Paul. Have you ever had that experience at December time when someone has offered you some nuts? Isn't it wonderful? It's only at that time of year that you get nuts. Well, anyway, Mother always used to buy hazelnuts, and I'm very, very fond of hazelnuts. But the interesting thing about hazelnuts, unless you get them from a very expensive place like Marks and Spencer's, is that you can guarantee that out of 100 hazelnuts, probably a quarter will have no kernel. You crack them open, and there's nothing inside. It's a terrible disappointment. Now that, says Paul, is what the gospel is without the resurrection. It's an empty shell. It is empty. It is void. It is useless. It is vain. And your faith, says Paul, will be equally useless. Secondly, says Paul, if there's no resurrection of the dead, and of course therefore Christ has not risen if there's no resurrection, therefore God will have been misrepresented. That's a serious thing. Look at verse 15. And verse 16. Yes, he says, and we, he's speaking of himself as an apostle. He has shown, hasn't he, in verse 11, that the uniform apostolic message was that Christ died, was buried, was raised again, and he appeared. Now, says Paul, that's what we all preach. If it's not true, then we have misrepresented God. We are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ. Remember that the emphasis in the New Testament is that God raised up Christ. God set his seal of approval on his Son by raising him from the dead. This is crucial, of course, as the evidence that what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary's cross is enough, and God is satisfied. But if the Lord Jesus hasn't been raised, then God has been misrepresented by the apostolic preaching. That will be a terrible thing. Then says Paul, here's the third thing, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There's no such thing as salvation, said Paul. Your faith there would be fruitless, not empty of contents now, it's a different word, but void of useful effect. It would be a useless, fruitless faith. It would produce nothing, no salvation, no forgiveness of sins. Look, please, at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and notice how closely together are tied the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They are really two sides of one coin. Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You cannot have the one without the other. Take away one, and you have lost the whole. He was delivered for our offences, he was raised again for our justification. Someone has put it rather nicely, I think. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God's amen to Christ's word, it is finished. God says amen to that finished work in raising his Son from the dead. That's this thought. If there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus, no forgiveness of sins, no finished work, no atonement, no salvation, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will be no different from any other death. Fourthly, says Paul, if Christ be not raised, let's take it through logically, says Paul. Look, verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Notice what Paul does. He takes that lovely word to fall asleep, which is the Christian technical term for the death of the body in the New Testament, a technical term which is introduced after the death of the Lord Jesus. He takes that wonderful description and then he says, well, if there's no resurrection, then in fact they haven't fallen asleep. It's the end. It's the end. Remember, won't you, that the word cemetery in English literally means a sleeping place. And it comes, our English word cemetery, comes from the Greek word for sleep, which is used in that verse. A cemetery is a sleeping place for the body. But, says Paul, if there's no resurrection, then the whole picture language of sleep is nonsense, isn't it? They've perished. Terrible. And then finally, says Paul, look, if there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. the believer would have no hope beyond this life, the here and now, if the Lord Jesus was not raised from the dead. Now, remember the person who's speaking. This is Paul the Apostle. Paul has given up an awful lot. If you want to know what Paul has given up, you look at Philippians chapter 3, don't you? Philippians 3, verse 4. He says, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, well, I could. Look, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. How much did Paul give up? Paul gave up a career. A religious career that would have made him very, very well known, very successful in the Jewish religion. But he gave it all up. You know, that would have been worthless and pointless and useless were there no resurrection. Do you notice what Paul's doing? Paul is making a very, very clear point here that sometimes believers forget. Paul is saying very clearly that the best is yet to be. Now, we very often emphasize the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus now. And we have great blessings in the Lord Jesus now. But Paul says, if we simply have blessings in Christ now, and nothing to come, no resurrection, no heaven, no hope, then Paul says, we would be of all men most miserable. You see, there is something even more blessed than anything we experience down here to come. And Paul says, that is tremendously precious. Do you notice how Paul is arguing in the first few verses of this chapter? He's showing, first of all, that the Christian faith is supernatural because it's based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's showing that it's historical because in the earlier part of the chapter he listed resurrection witnesses. It really happened. You can check up with them. Historical fact. He's showing now that it is logical. The Christian faith is logical. It makes sense. Once you believe that there is a sovereign, transcendent God who has revealed himself in his word, everything falls into place. Don't get the feeling that somehow the Christian faith has to be illogical. Paul is arguing logically here. You know, you sometimes hear people say, well, you know, I believe what the Bible says, and I believe what the Bible says, whatever it says. So if the Bible says, not that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, but that Jonah swallowed a big fish, I would believe that. No, the Bible doesn't say that. And the Bible would never say that, because that would be absolute nonsense. That would be a fairy tale. Jonah did not swallow a fish. Furthermore, the miracles in the Bible all make wonderful sense. Once we posit a sovereign, transcendent God, you look at all the miracles the Lord Jesus did. Bear in mind who he is. Bear in mind the meaning of those miracles. Not one of them is pointless. Not one of them is capricious. Not one of them is meaningless. They are all deeply significant, and they make logical sense. Every single one. So, remove the resurrection, says Paul, and you remove the gospel. And he argues logically. Now, says Paul, let's go on and talk then about the doctrine of the resurrection. Having looked at the blind alley you go down if you deny the resurrection, now, says Paul, verse 20, but now is Christ raised from the dead. As it is, says Paul, of course, he's been raised. Now the first thing Paul wants to talk about here is the certainty of a resurrection that's yet to come. The Lord Jesus has been raised, we know that, he's done this in the first 11 verses, that's very, very clear, no difficulty about that, but we've got to talk about a future resurrection. Right, says Paul, here is the certainty of resurrection yet to come. Look at verse 20, but as it stands, Christ has been raised from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits. Now back in chapter 5, Paul made it plain to us that the Lord Jesus fulfills the Passover. And in chapter 5, he also made plain to us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is being fulfilled as well. But now we come to another Old Testament feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Let's quickly go back to Leviticus 23, just to see how it works. Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Notice, please, the Israelites there are coming to the land, and they're beginning to reap the harvest, and they're to bring a sheaf of the first fruits unto the priest. Now, what are the first fruits? The first fruits are the evidences of the greater harvest to come. So you bring a sheaf of the ears of wheat or corn or whatever it is that have sprung up, you bring it to the priest, you wave it in the presence of God as a recognition in God's presence that everything that you have received in the land is from God. So you give it back to him. Alright? So it's a token of a greater harvest to follow. That wasn't the full harvest. Israel couldn't live on the first fruits. Of course they couldn't. No. There was a greater harvest to follow. But this was the token of what was going to come. Now the Lord Jesus is the token of a greater harvest of resurrection to follow. Because he's the first fruits. Notice that word first. You're going to have followers. The minute you have first, you're going to have second. The minute you have first fruits, you're going to have a harvest that's going to come. So what is Paul teaching us? Verse 21, since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, that's the Lord Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. The Lord Jesus has cancelled out for the believer the effects of Adam's sin. As there is no dying outside of Adam, there's no quickening apart from Christ. Look at what he says in verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice those limiting phrases. This is not universal. It is limited very clearly. Verse 22. In Adam you die. In Christ you're made alive. We are in Adam by nature, every single one of us, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not. In Christ by faith. Right. So in Adam refers to all men. In Christ refers to some men. This chapter is not about the resurrection of unbelievers. This chapter is about the resurrection of believers. Paul doesn't touch really on the resurrection of unbelievers as such in this chapter. Another thing to notice here, as we look at Paul talking about the certainty of the resurrection, is to see how solidly Paul believes the Old Testament. Look at this. Let's just go back for a moment to chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, we saw last week that Isaiah 53 would be a good passage there in the back of Paul's mind. So Paul believed in prophecy in the Old Testament, and he saw it fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 22. As in Adam all die. Paul obviously believes in Old Testament history, and he believes, therefore, in Adam. Right? So he believes in the first three chapters of Genesis without any difficulty whatsoever. Notice the way this fits in with the argument. Paul says you can't have a resurrection of Christ without a future resurrection of believers. The two go together because Christ has been raised, the first fruits. Therefore, there's going to be the greater harvest to come. It's absolutely certain and sure. Furthermore, therefore, you can't have a real Christ without also having a real Adam. If there's a real Christ, let's argue backwards this time, there must have been a real Adam. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have to believe in a literal Adam. You can't get away from it. The two are so tightly connected. And then thirdly, Paul believes in Old Testament typology, doesn't he? Look at it. Verse 20, he's become the first fruits. And there's Paul going back to Leviticus 23, and he believes in Old Testament typology. If you want to learn how to read the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 is a good start. So we've got, first of all, the certainty of the resurrection. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, says Paul, I want to talk about the chronology of the resurrection. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Notice there's an order. The word means, it's a military term, it means a rank, it means a troop, it means a company of soldiers. And you'll have noticed that Paul uses time language in this passage, doesn't he? Notice verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. So we have a sequence of events. Notice, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. Well, Paul's giving us three things there. Christ the first fruits. When did that happen? That happens in Matthew 27. There's the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And interestingly enough, will you remember that in... I said Matthew 27, didn't I? The reason I said Matthew 27 and not Matthew 28 is that I've got a verse in mind. Come and look at it. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is, of course, mentioned in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 52. There's an earthquake. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Do you notice, very interesting, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus was raised, even there, he's not raised alone. There's a sprinkling of others. You have first fruits in the world. Not one stalk, but a bundle, a sheaf. Right? So the Lord Jesus is raised, and a little sprinkling of other believers are raised up at the same time, and after his resurrection, they leave their graves, and they're actually seen by people. So there's Christ the first fruits, the guarantee of the greater harvest. Right, says Paul, then, afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Notice, please, that the resurrection of the dead in Christ is tied in with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul describes the people who are raised there, those that are Christ's. He doesn't say those that are very spiritual, or those that are spoken in tongues, or those that have ecstatic experiences. No, he says those that are Christ's. The most basic thing of all, if you're saved, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, right, says Paul, those that are Christ's at his coming. No distinction between spiritual or super spiritual believers and carnal believers. No, those that are Christ's at his coming. Now, Paul doesn't go into further detail here, so we won't either. Then, says Paul, then cometh the end. Now, this, of course, is way after the Great Tribulation, way after the millennium. We're coming right to the end of things. We're coming to the borders of the eternal state. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. We have a chronology of resurrection, notice. The Lord Jesus first, and then those that belong to him at his coming. As a little clue, I would remind you that the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the sense of his first coming, covered a period of time. The first coming of the Lord Jesus is not one single event. It is a presence upon this earth, from Bethlehem right through to Olivet. And a lot of things happen during the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is not an event. It is a presence of the Lord Jesus, where a good many things happen. First of all, there's the rapture of the saints, alright? And then, of course, there's a resurrection right at the end of the Great Tribulation period, just before the millennium. Old Testament saints are raised up there. Tribulation saints are raised up there. All this is at his coming. Because this all is described by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, says Paul, I want you to notice there's a climax of all this resurrection truth, verses 24 to 28, and the climax is the glorification of God in eternity. The Corinthians, you might remember, thought they were reigning then. Paul had a word with them about that in chapter 4. Paul corrects their eschatology. There can be no reign until Christ comes, and he must reign. He must reign. And the Lord Jesus will put down all opposition. Everything in this universe that is against the Lord Jesus, that is against God, will be subjugated. Absolutely and emphatically. All opposition, including death. Death is the last enemy to be dealt with. It's It's all dealt with. And then, what's going to happen then? God, verse 28, will be all in all. After the kingdom period, the Son delivers up everything to the Father. So that God, that I presume means the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is all in all. We've moved into eternity itself. So says Paul, you know, the resurrection heads us towards that great climax. The glorification of God. He's all in all. And that will come about and that will be seen. At the end of this world system and in the eternal state. Now, let's think about the dynamism of the resurrection. Verses 29 to 34. What is the motivating power of the resurrection? There's great truth here, says Paul. If the resurrection didn't happen, you know, life becomes rather pointless. But on the contrary, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus did happen, and because there's going to be a resurrection of believers, we have a motivating power. Verse 29. One commentary says that there are over 200 interpretations of this verse. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to go through the 200. We'll just suggest the standard interpretation. That is to say, the standard interpretation that goes the round of assemblies. And that is the idea of replacement. Replacement. In other words, new Christians filling the ranks. This is a very, very difficult verse, and I'm not at all certain that this is what it means. But I will give you the standard view. Without committing myself. New Christians were filling the ranks in baptism to replace other Christians who have died or have been put to death. This is what actually did happen to Paul, didn't it? Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. And then, as in Acts 7, then in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. And just as Stephen has gone into death, Saul takes his place, as it were. And Saul becomes a banner bearer of the gospel of the grace of God. Well, whether this is what the verse means or not, what we can certainly say is that every time a believer in a local assembly passes away, those that remain ought to ask themselves, am I pulling my weight? Am I filling my responsibility for God in my local assembly? Yes, the truth of replacement is a biblical truth, even though I'm not sure whether it's really taught in this verse. Then says Paul, verse 30 to 32, he talks now about risks. Why stand we in danger every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Says Paul, I'm daily at the risk of death. I'm daily under threat of death. I'm daily surrounded by enemies. Look at chapter 16 and verse 9. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. This is a snippet of autobiography. And Paul is saying, do you realize the risks I have run for the gospel? Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts as Ephesus. He's using picture language. It's like the beasts you read about in Psalm 22. If I fought with beasts as Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? If there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no blessing in the future, well, why not eat, drink, and be merry? Someone has said, if men persuade themselves that they're going to die like beasts, they will soon live like beasts. And that's exactly what's happening today. Men and women have decided that very little difference exists between human beings and animals, and therefore, you begin to live like beasts. But Paul says, nope. The risks are worth it because there is blessing ahead. And then says Paul, here's the truth of righteousness. Verse 33 and 34, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be misled by false doctrine. Don't get alongside false teachers and let their teaching rub off onto you, because evil teaching contaminates. Evil communications corrupt good behavior. So instead, awake to righteousness, don't sin. Some have not the knowledge of God. I wonder when he says some have not the knowledge of God, if he's referring to the people mentioned in verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are false teachers and there's false doctrine, says Paul. Avoid it like the plague.
So then, says Paul, now here's another question
that might be raised. We now come on to this Sunday's message.
Here's another question
that might be raised. Verse 35.
Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what bodies are they done? Alright, well you say it's going to happen. Well, except it happens, but how? How? What kind of body do they come with? Tell us about it, Paul.
Paul's answer is interesting. He says, thou fool, you silly person, he says, you senseless, mindless person, just open your eyes and look around you. Well, you notice how Paul argues.
Interestingly, again, he argues on the logic of God's creation. First of all, he says, well, look at the world of agriculture, verse 36 to 38. That which thou sowest is not quickened, it doesn't come to life, except it die. That, of course, reminds us of something the Lord Jesus said. Do you remember? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So, says Paul, think about the world of agriculture. You sow seed, and up come plants. You grow things in your gardens, don't you, if you grow things?
My calendar told me last year, the easiest thing to grow in a garden is tired. That isn't choice greetings, by the way, that was another calendar. But you can grow plants if you sow seeds. So says Paul, you sow a seed, it dies, and up comes a plant, the world of agriculture.
Look at it, says Paul, it's happening all the time. The necessary preliminary to new life is death. Death is not a barrier to the resurrection, says Paul. It's an absolute necessity. It's not a problem. It's a necessity for there to be a resurrection. So that's the first thing. Death is necessary for life. Then, says Paul, look at the world of animals. If you're not a keen gardener, just, pop round the zoo or something. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, of beasts, of fishes, of birds. Different kinds of flesh. What's Paul teaching there? Paul is saying something like this. The different elements of God's living creation have distinct bodies suited to their spheres of life. A fish is designed to live in water. Take it out of water, suspend it in the air, try and make it behave like a bird, and it will die. Take a bird, plunge it in water and hold it under, make it behave like a goldfish, no, it will die. They have bodies suited to the sphere where God has placed them. Men, and beasts, and fishes, and birds. Notice please, we have here an implicit denial of any kind of evolutionary progression. You notice you have fixed kinds there. No gradual development from one to the other. This is really Genesis chapter 1 verse 11. In fact, it's Genesis chapter 1 all over again. But verse 11 in particular. Let the earth bring forth grass and fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind. There's your first reference to the kind. And it keeps on being repeated in Genesis 1. God has fixed kinds. Continuity of life within a kind, yes. But not between kinds. That's why it is that however intensively you breed your pig, you can get fat pigs, and thin pigs, and tall pigs, and short pigs, and blotchy pigs, and clean-skinned pigs, but they're always pigs. They never become cows. Even the things that people do to fruit flies. Why is it always fruit flies as the illustration? Well, anyway, whatever you do to a fruit fly, it may be a very unhappy fruit fly by the time you've bombarded it with whatnots, but it's still a fruit fly. It is not a bumblebee. You cannot change things. God has fixed kinds with their respective bodies. And then says Paul, right, if you're fed up with the zoo, pop over to the observatory and look up at the heavenly bodies. Wasn't it nice this evening? We were admiring the moon as we walked to the Gospel Hall. How lovely it is to see the moon with its silvery sheen up in the sky. Right, says Paul, well, you look up to the moon, there are celestial bodies. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. Each planet has its own distinct features that make it what it is. It has its own glory. Glory there simply means the manifestation of its nature. Right? What are the lessons from this? Well, I've found four lessons. There are many more. Five lessons, I can't count. Here are the five that I've noted from these verses.
Lesson number one is continuity. Verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So what you sow comes to life. There's a continuity. Notice? It's not that it's replaced by something else. You know, someone sneaks along during the night when you've gone to sleep and your seed is replaced by a plant. No, it's the seed that dies and from the seed springs up the plant. So there's continuity between the seed sown and the plant that grows. Right? You sow lettuce seed and up come onions. No, they don't. Up come lettuce. What's the plural of lettuce? Up come, there's one lettuce and there's another lettuce and there's another lettuce. Right? You get a row of those nice salad plants that you put in your salads. So, says Paul, there's continuity between the natural body which dies and the resurrection body. Look at verse 42. It is sown in incorruption, it is raised in incorruption. It, each time. Same thing, got it? There's continuity. But secondly, there is dissimilarity. Look at verse 37, this is very clear. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. You don't sow the plant, you sow the seed. You don't sow the ultimate product, you sow the preliminary thing, if we can call it that. Now, someone gave me an amaryllis a few months ago. Now, I didn't sow it. It's not a seed anyway, it's a bulb, but it's an ugly bulb. Now, I didn't plant it. It came ready planted by Marks and Spencer's. And it looked very, very ugly in a pot, you see. So you put it in a warm place. And then, lo and behold, things start sort of springing up. And now my amaryllis is, I think, over a foot high, and it's beginning to send out flowers. I'm going to have four lovely coloured trumpets at the top of it. Now, the difference between the plant and the bulb is absolutely phenomenal. You wouldn't have thought that that ugly little sort of bulb thing was going to produce a plant like that. Well, this is exactly the point, says Paul. There's dissimilarity between the body sown and the body raised. The resurrection, please, is not the old body all over again. Oh, no. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, do you remember what happened to Lazarus when he was raised from the dead? Lazarus, being a good Jew, took his grave clothes out of the grave with him because he knew he wouldn't need to use them again. Don't waste grave clothes. The Lord Jesus left his behind. Never needed again. Because the Lord Jesus was raised to endless life with no death. Right? Body of a different order. There is continuity, but there is also dissimilarity. That's a lovely picture of what the resurrection body is going to be like. It is going to be so stupendous with what compared with what we have now. And yet there's going to be continuity and connection between the two. Third great truth to notice. Verse 38. Sovereignty. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. This, by the way, of course, answers that question, how? In verse 35. How are the dead raised up? Here's the answer, says Paul. God giveth it a body. How does it happen? God does it. Got it? God giveth it a body. Everything rests in the sovereign hands of an all-powerful God. The next great truth to notice is suitability. Verses 39 to 40 teach me suitability. Just as all God's creatures have a body suited to their purpose in his plan, animals down here, heavenly bodies, stars and what's up there, so God provides a body suited to our environment and our needs. On earth, we have a natural body. In heaven, after the resurrection, we have a heavenly body. One that is suited to our new environment. Suitability. That's a keynote for you to bear in mind. Suitability. And then fifthly, variety. Verse 41. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Each heavenly body, says Paul, has its own distinct glory by which it is known. God does not mass produce. It's only man who mass produces. God does not mass produce. Snowflakes are all different. So they tell me. So are stars. Every star differeth from another star in glory. Right? Variety, difference, recognizability.
each star different from another star.
Alright, now I'm not very good with the stars. And my eyes are not terribly good, and must even if I had a telescope, I wouldn't see it all that well. But Paul says they're all different, they've all got their individual glory. Now the same is true of the resurrection. This actually teaches me not degrees of glory, no, but recognisability. That is to say, it's the doctrine of recognition. When we meet one another in our resurrection bodies, we're going to know one another. We're going to know one another. This is an old chestnut question, isn't it? Shall we know one another in heaven? Well, of course we will. The best answer to that is the answer of the bloke who said, do you think we're going to be bigger fools up there than we are down here? In other words, if we've got the gumption to recognise one another when we bump into each other day by day, don't you think in heaven we're going to recognise each other even more clearly? Of course we will. The question should never have been raised. It's obvious. All you have to do is to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is designed to comfort believers whose loved ones have died. We're going to meet together in the air. What's the point? What's the comfort in that if you don't recognise one another? No comfort whatsoever. Of course we're going to know one another in heaven. And Paul teaches it here because each body has its own distinct characteristics. By the way, both the Old Testament and the New Testament use heavenly bodies as a picture of what glorified believers will be like. Look at Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 and Matthew chapter 13 verse 43. But do it in your own time. So the resurrection body undergoes a complete change as compared with the body of flesh, like the plant from the seed. It's related to it, but it's a different body of glory. It's the same body, but it's sown in one form and raised in another. Got that? Continuity and yet dissimilarity. Now, says Paul, verse 42, he now brings it home to the resurrection, so also. And this is where you want to draw columns on your piece of paper. That is to say, if you have a piece of paper. If you don't have a piece of paper, you're going to miss out on the joy of drawing a column. You want one column headed sown and another column headed raised. Got this? It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Notice please, this is Paul's second picture of death. Picture number one is sleep. Lovely one, isn't it? The whole point of sleep is that you awake. You're going to wake up fit and well for Monday morning's work. That is the theory. Right? So you go to sleep so that you will awake. That suggests continuity because the same person who goes to sleep is the same person who wakes up next day. But also, Paul uses another word now, talking about death, the body is sown. That suggests the hope of change because the seed is sown and up comes a glorious plant. Right, two picture languages for death there, sleep and sowing. By the way, do you notice that the body is entirely passive? It is sown and it is raised. It doesn't do a thing about it. God, in fact, does both. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, one of those great verses in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. So it is God ultimately who sows, and it is God who raises up. Right, it is his work. We are passive in his hands. So under the sown column you put corruption. Our natural body is marked by corruption, by disease, by decay. We're falling to pieces every moment. But the raised body is going to be eternal and undamageable. That's wonderful, isn't it? It is raised in incorruption. No more disease. No more decay. No more suffering. No more sighing. No more tears. No more weeping. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. Paul calls it the body of our humiliation. It is sown in dishonour. Some of our bodies don't look very honourable, do they? Some of us have the birthmarks of sin on us. As you know, I was born with one ear. So, you know, from birth I have been deformed. And that's not because of something I did, but because of sin in the race. And therefore I've been damaged. It is sown in dishonour. But it can be raised in glory. I should be able to hear stereo. I always wonder what stereophonic sounds like. Like unto the body of his glory. Alright?
There's your parallel in Philippians 3, verse 21. It is a body of humiliation here, but it's going to be raised like unto the body of his glory. That's the Lord Jesus. It is sown in weakness. We're marked by frailty and feebleness. Someone has said, right over the human body, handle with care. Well, it is. I know we're quite resilient in many ways. It's amazing what the body will stand up to, but it still is ultimately feeble. And old age creeps on. I was saying to Margaret at the door before the gospel meeting that, old age is a very, very sad thing. I think I'm 47. Actually, I said I was 47, didn't I, Margaret? I think actually I'm 46. I'm sorry about that. But Margaret was ever so kind and said that she didn't realise I was that old. Which I thought was ever so nice. But one of the wonderful things of getting into your 40s is that you discover that your feet need treatment. I now have to go to a chiropodist. This is one of the signs of senility and decay. So the old body is marked by weakness, but it's going to be raised. Now notice what Paul says. Paul doesn't say it's raised by power. Of course it is raised by power. It's not raised by the power of God, but it is raised in power. In other words, it is going to be a body of great strength and resilience for all eternity. None of the frailty that marks our natural bodies. And then Paul sums up in our left-hand column, unless you do things back to front, in our left-hand column it's a natural body, in the right-hand column it's a spiritual body. And the difference is this: a natural body is a body suited to this world, dominated by the soul. A soulish body, some people will say to you. A spiritual body, dominated by the spirit. But the simplest way to understand it, the natural body is suited to this world. The spiritual body is suited to heaven. That's the point. That's the point. So we've had two bodies there, in those verses. Now what Paul does is to introduce us to two men, verses 45 to 49. Because you see, the Corinthians might say, all right, Paul, I can see what you're getting at. You're telling us that the body we have now is not a body that lasts, it's a body that tends to death all the time. It's going to go into the grave, and then when the Lord Jesus comes back, we're going to be raised up with a glorious body. And it's wonderful, Paul, but we'd like a practical example of this. It's all very well talking about amaryllises and plants and things, but can we have an actual example in humanity? Right, says Paul, let's have an example. What Paul does now is to continue his contrast and sum it all up in Adam, in the left-hand column, and Christ, in the right-hand column. Remember what Stephen has said, I think, a number of times at the Bible class, and I think I've said it as well. The Bible, ultimately, is a book about two men, Adam and Christ. And we're not in Adam, or you're in Christ. Everything is summed up in Adam and Christ. Let's go back for a moment. Have we got time? Yes, we'll make time. Luke chapter 24. Just to look at what Luke tells us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the model of a resurrection body. Let's face it, there hasn't been another one yet. So therefore, since he's the first fruits, let's see what the first fruits are like. Because that will give us some idea. Luke 24, verse 36. As the disciples thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he thus spoke them, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any food? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now will you notice? The Lord Jesus in his resurrection body, number one, he was visible. Very, very clear. Behold, he said, look at me. They could see him. Not a phantom, not a ghostly thing, no. He was absolutely visible. Secondly, he is absolutely audible. He speaks to them in a way that they can understand, just as he spoke to them before the resurrection. He is visible. He is audible. Thirdly, he is tangible. Handle me and see. If you touch the Lord Jesus, your hand will go straight through him. You can touch him. All right? He is tangible. He is physical in the sense that he eats. The Lord Jesus, I don't think, ate because he needed food. He ate to prove that he wasn't a ghost. Ghosts don't normally eat. But the Lord, well, Stephen raised his eyebrows, actually no more, I guess, tonight is Stephen. But I'm assuming that they don't. Anyway, the Lord Jesus proves that he's not a phantom, a figment of their imagination. They give him, notice please, they give him some food, he takes it from them, he eats it in front of them. So he's great, isn't he? He is identical with the person who went to Calvary. Look at the language very carefully in verse 39. It is I, myself. The Lord Jesus underlines that. It is I, myself. Not a substitute, not something else, not something similar. No, no, no. It is I, myself. The very same person. He has the wound marks. Why do you think he points them to his hand and his feet? And yet he's different. Because he has appeared in the midst of them. Without it would appear coming through the door. There is the Lord Jesus suddenly in the midst. You know, look at verse 36. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Notice please, he doesn't say Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. He doesn't say there was a knock at the door. Or there was a ring at the intercom, you know, with your controlled entry door at the bottom of your coat. No, the Lord Jesus stood suddenly in the midst. No wonder they're terrified. No wonder they're frightened. And furthermore, of course, he's undying. Because when you get to verse 51, that same glorified Lord Jesus in that resurrection body goes up visibly into heaven. No death, no passing through death. He's taken up into heaven like that, an undying eternal body. Now therefore, let's look at our contrast between Adam and Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. We're down now to verse 45. And so it is written, Paul's going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Notice that Paul is talking about Adam in creation, not Adam's sin. This is Adam as he was created from the hand of God, not Adam ruined by his sin. No, but Adam created the first man, Adam. And then we're looking at the Lord Jesus, not, I think, in incarnation, but in resurrection. Because that's the whole point of the chapter, isn't it, the resurrection. So the first man, Adam, by the way, that rules out pre-Adamic men. So whenever you read those pseudo-scientific books that talk about Genesis, and they talk about pre-Adamic races of men, they're out. There's no pre-Adamic man, the first man, Adam. No predecessors. But look, the last Adam. No successors. The final man. You know, sometimes when you go into the supermarket, you go for your normal cornflakes or your normal washing powder. But don't get confused, of course. That's what I say, it's awful. You go for your normal packet, and sometimes it has a little flash on it, and it says, new and improved. Have you noticed that? And you think to yourself, all these years, I've been using old and inferior. Makes you really feel bad. And then, of course, a few weeks later, they'll have new and improved again. You get a bit worried about it. How much more can they improve it? You get a Mark 1, a Mark 2, a Mark 3, a Mark 4. It's all advertising gimmicks, of course. But the Bible says, the first man, Adam, the last Adam, no more. God has provided his man. And in the Lord Jesus, we have a manifestation of everything that man ought to be. And there will be no more. The Lord Jesus is the final man. Everything wrapped up in him. The last Adam. Glorious. We've got absolute perfection. No possibility of improvement whatsoever. Notice the difference again. Adam is a living soul. The Lord Jesus, a life-giving spirit. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Adam, yes, he was made a living soul. Well, Genesis 2 verse 7 again. But the Lord Jesus is life-giving. The Lord Jesus communicates life. The Lord Jesus has the power to quicken and to raise up whom he will. You go to John's Gospel and see how often John teaches that great truth. What a big difference between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Adam is the first man, verse 47, of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Notice that Adam is the first again. Now the Lord Jesus now, he was the last Adam earlier on, now he's called the second man. If the last Adam indicates that he is the final man, there's no one after him, The second man indicates that all before him are simply the first man, repeated, repeated, repeated. When I was a little boy, when you read about the second man, I always thought the second man was Cain. But the second man was not Cain. Cain was simply Adam all over again. So was Noah. So was Abraham. They were all marked by the Adamic nature. They were all the first man. They were all in the Adam column. They were all still the first man. But the Lord Jesus comes along and he is the second man. Right. Everything before him was simply ruined Adam all over again. And then along comes the Lord Jesus and there's your change. Adam is of the earth. That speaks about his origin and his character. The Lord Jesus is the one out of heaven. That speaks of his origin and his character. But then Paul does something wonderful. Having drawn up contrasts between Adam and the Lord Jesus, he now brings us in. Look, verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Look at that. We are earthy because of our natural relationship with Adam. We are heavenly because we're born from above by new birth and brought into an eternal, indissoluble relationship with the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that Paul actually says that we are heavenly in verse 48. He doesn't say we will be heavenly. He says, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And he writes into Corinthians, the worst church in the New Testament. Heaven. Do you know, we're meant to be heavenly people now. We're heaven-born, we're heaven-bound, but we ought to have heavenly behaviour marking our character and our conduct down here on this earth. And then says Paul, right, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's our natural body, right, related to Adam, marred because of Adam's sin and because of our own sins, tending therefore to the grave, as we have borne the image of the earthy, going back to the earth, we shall also, this is future notice now, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When the Lord Jesus comes back, what happens? Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are all like Adam as to our earthly body now. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus when we get our heavenly resurrection body. So we were in Adam, but we are in Christ. And that means, therefore, that tied up with God's perfect man, we have a glorious future ahead. We're going to have a body like unto his body of glory. Now, says Paul, I've mentioned two bodies, I've mentioned two men. I want to introduce you quickly, in the 5 minutes that remain, says Paul, to two companies. Verses 50 to 57. Because someone might say, well, wait a minute, Paul, okay, I can see what you're getting at. You're talking about this resurrection. Does this include everybody? What about people who are alive? You're talking about this wonderful transformation, about having a body like the glorified resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. But you've been dealing with Christians who've died, Paul. How do living believers come into the good of this? Well, Paul now talks about two companies, the dead and the living, when the Lord Jesus comes back. Verse 50 makes it plain that flesh and blood, that's the body I've got now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, by which is meant, I think, the eternal state. Don't think Paul's talking about the millennium there. We're looking way ahead to the beginning of the eternal state, as we normally call it. So, says Paul, well, the bodies we've got can't go into that, because they're not suited to that environment. There's got to be a change. Right, says Paul, let me teach you a secret. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now remember, won't you, that a mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious, it is something that is a secret that has now been revealed. Time Life magazine wants to sell me something about Egypt. Mystery death solved after 3,000 years. See how new discoveries uncover the secrets of ancient Egypt. Now there you've got both words used. Notice mystery death and the secrets of ancient Egypt. Well, the truth about the Lord's coming and the raising up of the dead and the changing of the living is not a mystery, actually, although obviously we don't know how it happens, but it is a secret that has now been made known.
Right, says Paul, it's not taught in the Old Testament. You won't find a transformation of living believers taught in the Old Testament. You will find a resurrection in the Old Testament, but the idea of the transformation of the living, that's entirely new. Behold, I tell you something new, says Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, you notice Paul doesn't give any signs for this, which means, therefore, of course, that it's always imminent. And furthermore, Paul doesn't suggest any kind of segregation. He doesn't say, we shall not all sleep, but we, that is to say the spiritual amongst us, will be changed. No, he says, we shall all be changed. That's me, Paul, and you, Corinthian believers. And they were such a mixed bunch at Corinth. If Paul wanted to teach a partial rapture, this was the place to teach it. But no, we shall all be changed. The context of this passage in the letter to the Corinthians is so important. So says Paul, it's a secret we're making known. Now look at the speed of it, says Paul. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how long does it take for your eye to twinkle? The word apparently means, it's only used here in the New Testament, it means any rapid movement, the glancing of an eye. You can toss a glance at someone fairly quickly. Try practicing glancing or twinkling at people after the meeting. It happens very, very fast indeed. So it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Look at the sound involved at the last trumpet. What does that mean? Well, this is a chapter of first and last. So probably the first trumpet is Exodus 19. So if you look at Exodus 19 and the sounding of the trumpet at Mount Sinai, look at the contrast between that and this. Administration of death introduced with the giving of the law. But now, all that folded up and the raising of the dead at the last trumpet. It makes good sense, I think. Then says Paul, there's a sequence, verse 52, the dead are raised first and the living second. Alright, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is those of us who are alive and remain, shall be changed. It's the same order, of course, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then says Paul, verse 53, I want to talk about, I needed an alliterative word and I couldn't find one, I just put down suit. Because he's likening the new body, the resurrection body, to a new suit of clothes, isn't it? This corruptible shall have put on incorruption. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So we're putting on something that suits us to our heavenly environment. I hate buying clothes. You know, the thing...